Right, our theme for 2025 is Live Like Jesus, and it comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. Now, if you're just joining us, here we are, three quarters of the way through the year. We have been spending the entire year in the Gospel of Matthew. Did you believe we could do that? Well, we're not done yet. We're not done yet. But over the last several months, let me just recap a little bit for you. We've talked about divine healing, deliverance, forgiveness. We've talked about faith, repentance, having a personal relationship with God. We've looked at the parables of Jesus. We've looked at the miracles, signs, and wonders that demonstrate both the power of God and his purpose to restore all things. And all of that's on YouTube and on our website. You can go back and look at all of them. Now, more recently, we have covered the subjects of religion and tradition, and we've talked about what it means to have spiritual transformation. 2 weeks ago, the last time I was behind this pulpit, the message was about restoration. And just to remind you a little bit what we talked about, we said Jesus came to show us what God looks like, and by extension, what we are to look like as restored people. Now, when I talked about becoming a restored person, we covered the passage in Matthew 18 where Jesus talks about how to restore relationships. And to recap for you, Matthew 18, the idea is that we correct people in the way that is most redemptive, because the goal of correction is restoration. We want, if at all possible, if things go well, we want reconciliation. And I used the verse from 2 Corinthians 5:20, this time in the New Living Translation. Paul says, "So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God." For those of you who are used to a more literal translation, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So the question I want to talk about this week is, how does reconciliation happen? How does that happen? We know that God's plan is to restore the world, including restoring humanity's relationship with himself, and God initiated that process with us. But you know, restoring human relationships, well, that's harder. And it's a very complicated process. You ever tried to do that? You ever tried to reconcile with someone? Not easy, is it? It takes more than just saying you're sorry. In fact, most of the time I would say it takes more than one conversation. It takes establishing a new pattern of relating, and that takes time. Now, we have an example of this in Scripture. In the book of Philemon, Paul encourages reconciliation between Philemon and his runaway slave, Onesimus. Now, Paul doesn't just suggest that they just patch things up. He boldly asks Philemon to welcome Onesimus back, and get this, not as just a slave, but as a brother in Christ. You know, when we see each other as equals in God's eyes, reconciliation becomes not just an act, but an opportunity to experience God's restoring grace. And here's a couple of verses from Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul writes, "For perhaps this is why Onesimus was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, as a slave, but more than a bondservant, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So Paul appeals to Philemon to forgive his servant Onesimus. Paul even promises to pay any outstanding debts. But forgiveness is just the beginning. Paul goes beyond forgiveness. He asks Philemon to see Onesimus differently. He asks him to begin relating to Onesimus on different terms, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So if Philemon and Onesimus are going to be reconciled, it's only going to happen because they have established a new pattern of relating to one another based on the way Paul has described them to each other, and by the way, also based on what Jesus has modeled by his own life and death on the cross. Restoration is the goal. And that means we want reconciliation with God and with others wherever possible. However, instead of just rushing to reconciliation and trying to force it, by the way, have you experienced that usually makes things worse? Reconciliation begins with forgiveness, but it takes time and patience to rebuild the trust that has been broken. And I want you to know that reconciliation does not mean that we go back to the way things were. Okay? We are not talking about a reset. You know, sometimes we think, well, we just need a reset. We need to make it like it never happened. Well, that's not going to happen. Because the way things were was obviously not working. You don't want a reset. You want to restore. That is a total overhaul of the relationship. You want not just a transformed relationship, but you want a totally transformed relationship between two transformed people. It means developing a new way of relating. That's a restored relationship. Not the way things were, but the way things were meant to be. It's a relationship that's patterned after God's design. You could say it's relating to others the way God relates to us. So let's finish Matthew 18, and we're going to move into Matthew 19, and we're going to observe how the process of reconciliation happens. So if you're following along in the outline in your bulletin or following along in the e-bulletin online, here's our first point. Forgiveness makes reconciliation possible. Remember I said, forgiveness does not accomplish reconciliation. Forgiveness is just the beginning so that we can reconcile. So I'm in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, this translation says. Or some translations say seven times 70. So here's the point, and this is your fill in the blank. Forgive more often than you think you should. Okay? All of us know that forgiveness is important. But surely there are limits on how often we should forgive. Maybe. But, you know, more often than not, forgiveness is exactly what is required. What is it about the math that Peter and Jesus are using here? So, Peter thinks that seven is a really generous number. And then Jesus adds another multiple of 10 and squares it. Okay? The point is that God's generosity is always far more generous than ours. Right? But there's something else happening here. The math that Jesus uses is also a message. Let me take you all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, 24. It says this, If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You see how Jesus is using the same math here, the same numbers? So who was Lamech? Lamech was an evil descendant of Cain, and he writes a poem that is recorded in Genesis. By the way, he was the first one to have multiple wives, and his wives were named Ornament and Shadow. So there's the beginning of women being diminished. You see, we could talk about Lamech for a while here, but Lamech writes a poem, and he's glorifying violence, and he is twisting the promise of God. You see, God put a mark on Cain, and God promised sevenfold vengeance on anyone harming him as a promise of protection. But then Lamech, in his poem, he multiplies that number by saying that if God can forgive Cain's violence, he would surely protect him, an even more violent descendant, many times over. And the way the story of Genesis records this, this becomes an example of how sin is multiplying and how violence and corruption are multiplying on the earth leading up to the flood. Well, if sin is multiplied on earth, then forgiveness must also multiply. And Paul notes this as well. Let me take you to Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "The law came so that the full power of sin could be seen. Yet where sin was powerful, God's kindness became even more powerful. Sin ruled by means of death, but God's kindness now rules as God has accepted us because of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that means that we have eternal life." Take, some of you remember hearing this in the King James, you know, where sin is abounded, grace should abound all the more. You see the reasoning? The reason we must keep on forgiving, the reason we must multiply forgiveness, is because we can't let sin have the last word. Forgiveness is not passive. Forgiveness is how we overcome. If Paul had said to Onesimus, "You know, too bad, dude, you blew it too many times," how do you think that would have played out? Well, I can tell you one thing. Paul and Onesimus would not have become friends, because that would have interfered with his relationship with Philemon, who was already his friend. And Onesimus probably would have never become a believer. He certainly wouldn't have become the strong believer in Christ that he was. Maybe he wouldn't have become a believer at all. In fact, Paul met up with Onesimus in Rome. Maybe Onesimus would have become more like Nero, the mad dictator that hated Christians. After all, that was a very popular perspective at the time. So do you see what happens in terms of the kingdom of God when we don't forgive? Evil wins, and evil multiplies. And hatred and violence keep on multiplying. And moreover, everyone feels justified in their escalations, just like Lamech. And the world goes to hell, and we wipe our hands and say, "Good riddance." Seems about right, huh? But what about the purpose of God to restore all things? You know, those people that we so easily write off, those are people that God created. And they're people that He loves. Remember how when I preached the last time, we read the parable about the one sheep that the shepherd loves so much that he leaves the 99? Did you think Jesus was talking about someone else? No, he was talking about you. He was talking about me. Because each of us at some time in our lives have been that one. And so here's our next fill in the blank. Remember how much God has forgiven you. This is how reconciliation happens. Remember how much God has forgiven you. I'm picking up in verse 23, and we're beginning a new parable here. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payments to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me. I will pay you everything." And out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me. I will pay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So to make this point, Jesus tells the parable about two servants. So the first one was forgiven a great debt, and the second one owed, well, a much smaller debt. It's important to notice the contrast. So 10,000 talents is a huge amount of money. You may remember when I talked about the parable of the talents. Each talent is approximately the amount of silver coins, silver or gold coins, that one person can carry. Okay? So 10,000 talents, 10,000 sacks of gold, that's like the most a person can carry. That's a huge amount of money. Okay? A denarii. We talked about that last time. A denarii is a much smaller coin. In another parable, it represents about a day's wage. Okay? So, you know, 100 denarii, that's nothing to sneeze at. That's still a lot, but it's not 10,000 talents. Okay? Doable if you pay it off over time. So the second contrast that we should notice is the action of the servant compared to the actions of the king. So the king forgave the first servant, even though there's like no chance he's ever going to repay the debt. This guy, well, he's going to go to jail for the rest of his life. And how is that going to benefit anyone? And then the first servant in the story, he turns around and he chokes his fellow servant, like literally squeezing him for money. And everybody in the story and those hearing the story are all having the same reaction when you hear the story told. Dude, what's wrong with you? You just had this huge debt wiped out. You're off the hook. It seems like the appropriate response would be to turn around and do the same for someone else. After all, it's a much smaller debt. Man, it's the least you can do. And the point that Jesus is making is if you have ever had a hard time forgiving someone, just remember how much God has forgiven you. And that's not all. Jesus finishes the story, and it's about to get even worse for the first servant. So here's your next fill in the blank. Unforgiveness mostly hurts the one who does not forgive. unforgiveness mostly hurts the one who does not forgive. We're going to pick up in verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. Why couldn't he just leave it alone? You know? What makes a guy go out and beat up someone when you just got out of jail free? Well, actually, there is a reason. And it sets up the story for an even bigger point that Jesus is making. You see, it's about justice. The first servant wanted justice. What is justice? Justice is a sense of obligation to fulfill the requirements of what is right or true. We all have an innate sense of justice. We don't like it when people just get away with things, right? It's true that the second servant owed him money and that it was his right to demand payment. So why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem because the king did not treat him according to the principle of justice. The king extended mercy. He had pity on him. And the ending of the story is basically the king, seeing that the servant had received mercy but did not also extend mercy, he reverts then back to the system of justice. You see? Now he is going to have to pay everything, which he cannot do. So basically, he is doomed to a life of imprisonment and torture. Not a great end to the story. So what's the lesson in all of this? If you insist on justice, you will get justice. But before you do, you might want to consider what justice looks like for you too. What if God, as represented by the king in the story, what if God gave you exactly what you deserve? Do you really want justice? Or do you want mercy? James reflects on this. James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over justice. When Jesus responds to Peter's question, he's also responding to the statement by Lamech in Genesis. You know, you can choose justice or you can choose mercy. But whatever you choose is going to be multiplied many times over. Think about that. You can choose revenge like Lamech, but that's going to lead to more violence and more revenge. Or you can choose forgiveness. And by doing so, you are also perpetuating forgiveness. Isn't that exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:38 and 39. You have heard that it was said, Jesus said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And he goes on. You know, for many of us, just humanly thinking, justice may seem like the more noble option. But look at where it leads. There's a famous quote, I think it's been ascribed to Gandhi, it's been ascribed to 100 other people, but it says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth just leaves the whole world blind and toothless. See what happens when that perpetuates? See? Justice may seem satisfying until you realize that your unforgiveness is hurting you more than it's hurting them. That brings me to another famous quote. Once again, don't know who to attribute this to, but unforgiveness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Dude, what are you thinking? Forgiveness is not just an option. It's the appropriate response. You're just treating people the way God treats you. And you are helping to turn the tide away from perpetuating revenge and violence to multiplying grace and mercy. Now, if only we could convince our hearts. And that's the next point on your outline. A change of heart makes it complete. Forgiveness makes it possible, but a change of heart makes it complete. So now we're in Matthew chapter 19, and Jesus shifts to talking about divorce. Now, when you look at these two passages together, the end of 18 and the beginning of 19 together, it seems that we could apply what Jesus is saying about divorce. We could apply this to all of our relationships and all of our relational conflict. So when we read these passages, let's think not just in terms of marriage and divorce, but let's think in terms of all of our human relationships, especially the messy ones. Here's your next fill in the blank. Remember God's intention. Remember God's intention. Let's begin Matthew 19. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it okay to get a divorce?" And Jesus says, "You are asking the wrong question." The question that Jesus answered, the question that Jesus redirected them to, is what was God's intention in making male and female and then making them one? After all, if God's goal is for restoration, then we need to also ask, so what was God's original design? What is it that he is restoring? I could spend the whole sermon on this topic, by the way. Let me just summarize. His design was to fill the earth with the same kind of loving partnership, with the same kind of fellowship that there is in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three beings, one God. Three in one. It's one of the great mysteries of Christianity down through the ages. You know what the closest thing is we have on earth? Two becoming one. That's the closest thing we have to understanding the mystery of the Trinity. You kind of get the idea why this is important? So not only that, but God wanted the same kind of partnership with humans as he had as a divine being. So man and woman would partner with God in creation, and by doing so, they would multiply and fill the earth. Now, I remember when our children were first born. And there is this great sense of excitement. You know, you hold that baby and you're like, look what we did. Look what we did. You know, they look a little bit like you, look a little bit like me. And then you think, you know, our love did this. This came out of the context of a loving relationship. And we get to participate with God in creating another human being. How awesome is that? It's beautiful to think that this started with a loving bond, and then through that bond, God multiplies it. And God's intention in making marriage is to make a living demonstration of his love that's going to multiply through loving families and fill the earth with God's goodness and love. So what happened? You might say, that doesn't sound like my marriage. Or you might say, that doesn't sound like my family. Or it doesn't sound like the family I grew up in. All I can say is, I am so sorry. I am so sorry that your experience is not what God intended. But rather than ask the question, how do I get out of this marriage? Perhaps we should ask the question, how do we make this relationship more like what God intended? You know, when I have a couple in my office as a pastor who wants a divorce, and this has happened multiple times, I have a couple in my office and they tell me, Pastor, we want a divorce. Of course, I am going to explore what would it take for restoration, because I believe that that's what God intends for all of us. But I always make it clear to the couple, I do not expect you to take each other back the way you are now. Because the way you are now is not working. You each need to work on yourselves. You need to work on forgiveness, healing, on each of you becoming the person that God made you to be. And as you do that, you will also become the person that the other needs you to be. Now, does that work? Yes and no. I've seen it work. I've seen marriages reconcile. I have seen them glorify God by taking time to work on themselves and then coming together again like a totally new relationship. I've seen it happen. Unfortunately, the reality is it takes two. And sometimes one person is willing to change and the other isn't. But you know, when one person decides to follow God wholeheartedly and forgive the other, even if the other person does not reciprocate, even if the other person decides not to change, that person is still so much better off for having decided to work on themselves. Because they're walking through life in a restored relationship to God. And you know, when you restore that relationship with God, God can more than make up for whatever losses you may have suffered. And if your relationships are not healthy and fulfilling, I would encourage you, instead of looking for a way out, look at what God intended and see if you can move towards it. Make a study of it. Find out who God made you to be and what His purpose is for you. Look at your role in the relationship and focus not so much on what you're not getting from the other person, but what is my contribution? What am I bringing to this relationship? And as for the other person's part, I can only say this. You can choose justice or you can choose mercy. I know it sounds easy, but it's not. In order to make it work, you're going to have to go deeper. And here's your next fill in the blank. Examine your heart's inclination. Look at God's intention, but now we look in. Look at your heart's inclination, picking up in verse 7. Then they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual morality, and marries another, commits adultery." And the disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it." You know, God did make allowance for people to get out of a bad relationship, especially an abusive relationship, but it's not without consequence. You know, there is nothing easy or convenient about divorce. It's messy, it's painful, it's lonely, and it is absolutely a last resort if you ask me. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't ask me. And I've known people to just rush into it without asking me or anyone else. You know, some people think that they're going to find someone better, only to realize, you know, the whole world is filled with people just like you, broken people looking for someone better. It's interesting to see the disciples' reaction. If divorce is not an option, that is to say, if a husband cannot have complete control over his wife by threatening to send her away, that's what they're saying, then it would be better not to get married. Keep in mind that at this point in time, it is culturally unacceptable not to be married, except in extreme circumstances. Now, extreme circumstances would be like a eunuch. A eunuch is a slave who has been castrated to serve in a royal household to remove the possibility of corrupting the royal lineage. And Jesus responds to what might seem like an extreme alternative by saying it's actually a viable one if you're willing to see it as one. You know, singleness is an option. And for many people, it's a really good option. The Apostle Paul actually felt that it was the best option because it allowed him to fully devote his time and attention to serving the Lord. And this comes from a man who by law and by custom would have been married at one time. Did you know that about the Apostle Paul? he would have had to have been married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. He doesn't tell us what happened. So you see, the whole argument about marriage and singleness has been turned upside down, just like everything else Jesus says in Matthew. It's no longer a question of personal fulfillment and how do I get my needs met. It becomes a question of how do I best serve the purpose of God and fulfill the reason for which God created me. I didn't put this in my notes, but I wanted to add that when Carrie and I decided to marry, you know, I had lost my first wife to illness. When we decided to marry, we said, you know, there's really only one reason why either of us should marry, and that is that we can serve God better together than we could have individually. That's the reason for marriage. What is it you really want? And then I would add, and where is God in this picture? You see, happiness and a fulfillment are byproducts of living according to God's created order. You and I will never be truly satisfied until we are aligned with God and who He made us to be. Here's your next fill in the blank. Work toward restoration. Work toward restoration. Remember, this doesn't come quickly or easily. Picking up in verse 13. Then children were brought to him. Remember, repetition? We just had children in the last message showing up repeatedly, and here they show up again. Then children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. So Matthew brings us back to the image of Jesus using a child as an example of what we are becoming. Now, if you were not here when I talked about innocence a few weeks ago, by the way, that's our granddaughter, and she is just the picture of innocence right now, you know? If you were not here 2 weeks ago when I talked about innocence, go back and listen to that message, and it will help what I'm about to say make sense. Jesus used a child as an object lesson to remind us of what it was like before we were aware of sin and evil. Before our hearts became hardened, and before we began prioritizing our own self-protection. That is the essence of new creation. Going back to that place of complete trust in and dependence on God. And by the way, that is the essence of real relationship, too. Trust and vulnerability. But it's not easy. Especially when you've been knocked down a few times. Especially when you've been in some bad relationships. Sometimes, like the disciples, well-meaning people just try to stop people from taking that kind of risk. They just kind of swoop in and are like, no, 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 don't do it. Don't forgive that person. Or if you do, don't ever trust them again. They might say things like, you know, you didn't do anything wrong. You just need to get rid of all the losers in your life. Right? Or they really want to encourage us. They really want to build us up. So they say something like, you're such an amazing person. You know, anybody who doesn't think so, well, they're just not worthy of you. You know, I'd really like to believe that. But time and experience has taught me that I'm an imperfect person too. And I come from an imperfect family. Yes, you know my family, and my dad would heartily agree. We were an imperfect family. I've been involved in imperfect relationships all my life. Even my kids are not perfect. And I haven't raised them perfectly. Don't ever try to talk me out of coming to Jesus in my vulnerable state. Don't try to stop me from being that child running into his arms. Don't try to stop him from picking me up and comforting me and from blessing me. I am so glad that Jesus took time to receive children because I am a child in need of him. And coming to Jesus as an expression of humble, childlike faith, that's the beginning of restoration. That's how we change. This time for the better. And we're reconciled to God as our Heavenly Father. And it's only through the security of discovering who I am as his child that we are reconciled to one another. Pat, I'm done. Come on up. But here's some questions that I'd like to leave with you. Number one, is reconciliation something that you have desired or thought possible? Have you found that trying to make it happen usually does not go well? I have. What if you focused instead on being who God made you to be? What if you just took time to work on yourself and let God do the rest? Question number two, think about your relationships. However, instead of thinking, when we think about relationships, this is what we usually think about. Instead of thinking about what you want out of the relationship, think about what God wants. What is God's purpose for your closest relationships? And how is God glorified through them? Number three, where does reconciliation start? Well, we said it starts with forgiveness, but if you want closer intimacy with people, how about beginning closer intimacy with God? Can you come to Jesus and be vulnerable with him? Is anyone or anything stopping you? Let's think about that as we stand and worship, as we close.